Hey, look at this expression on the screen. I look at my title. I kind of laugh at my title a little bit because it reminds me so much of my childhood. Because I always heard my folks say that to my sister, right? Right? Those words. And maybe you've heard those words. How many have ever had a parent say one, two, and then what? Yeah. 4, 5, 6. No. Maybe you've been to the Target toy section recently. It's usually where I hear this. I'm just roaming through Target, getting something, whatever. And in the Target toy section, there's a mother that's pretty exasperated. She's just like had it. And you'll hear something like, one, put that back. One, two, don't make me say three, mister, like that. And I think of that as I remember raising our kids. They were little, and we shortened it a little bit. And this is how we shortened it. We simply said, look, I speak, and then I spank. And if you were to ask, I have one daughter here tonight, if you were to ask them, they will remember with a smile that we were really serious. As soon as they heard, look, I speak, then I spank, then it's all serious. Okay, there's no more horsing around. My father took all this up a notch when I was a teenager. I'm past, you know, you're a teenager, you don't get spanked anymore. It's kind of weird, right? You're too old, right? But my father had an ace in the hole, as he called it. It was his car. He owned the title to the car. And so when I needed correction, he would simply extend his hand to me and say, give me the keys. All right? Effective. Except one time I just was sassy enough and I looked at him and I said, there, here, fine, take them. I don't need the keys. After all, Jesus walked. Scratching my head as I realized that's probably not going to go in my favor, that little interchange. We come to a chapter tonight in a letter that's in the Bible. It's the letter of 2 Corinthians. If your Bible's not open already, I'd love for you to open it to the 13th and final chapter. Reach for the Bible tucked in a chair near you, chair rack, and find your way to this concluding chapter, words that are from God, written by the human author, Paul, the apostle. And he wrote these words to a group of real people like us that lived in the southern Greek city known as Corinth. The apostle was on assignment from God, Paul was. He was sent, by the way, some of you are trying to kind of track it down. It's on page 822 if you're reaching for your pew Bible or a chair Bible. Paul was sent by God to different locations. He arrives in Corinth, and the details of his visit there that lasted 18 months are told in Acts chapter 18. It was during this time that he explained something very simple yet very profound and life-changing. He said to people, you need to have a relationship with God. Without God, there is no hope. But with God, you can have life, forgiveness, and hope for eternity. And people grabbed it. Not in small numbers, in huge numbers. People went, are you kidding me? And when the price tag was extended, when he revealed the price tag being free, it was paid for by somebody else, they, in great number, signed up. There was no other qualification. You don't have to be smart. You don't have to be wealthy. You don't have to be popular or whatever it is. You just have to say yes to the offer. It began this church called the Corinthian Church. But they were brand new Christians that filled this church. Mostly clueless. They really didn't have a lot of understanding. They understood that. Oh, I'm a brand new person in Christ, but I don't understand how to really live out this life. As a result, Paul began to write them and tell them how to order their life according to God's plan. That went okay for a while, but along the way, The apostle met some resistance. People were slow to respond, prompting him to make what he refers to as a surprise visit, or a calls it a painful visit in chapter 2, verse 1 of this letter. And at that visit, he had to go straight face to face, toe to toe, nose to nose with these people, and say, "Straighten up." Why? Because you're messing up. And there was this strange sort of silence, an awkward feel in the room of, is he talking to me? See, he's not looking at me right now. He's looking at you. You know, that kind of feeling. Terribly awkward. Unfortunately, that, as he calls it, painful visit was mostly unpleasant and unsuccessful, prompting him to conclude, I need to make a return trip. And this 13th chapter is where he begins to tell about that return trip. The reason is simply this. Not that people had sinned. Okay, if I ask for a show of hands, how many have messed up in here? How many have sinned? We'd all put our hands up if we're going to be honest. We know what that's like. That's not the problem. The problem was that they had refused to repent. Let me show you what I'm talking about. Verse 21, just before the end of the previous chapter. Verse 21 of chapter 12. He says, I'm afraid that when I come, he's talking about this coming visit, I will be grieved over many who have, get this, they have sinned earlier and have not repented. See, they sinned and they didn't do what was required of all of us when we sin. That means you got to repent, you got to seek restoration, you got to ask God to restore you in a relationship with Him, and He'll do it. But these people had only sinned, yet refused to repent. And then he lists out a few of their sins, the impurity and sexual sin and debauchery. So in anticipation of his coming visit, he gives two instructions. The first is this. Simple. Prepare yourself. Guys, I'm coming. Okay, I've tried to convey these things in letter form, and obviously it's not working. For some reason, you're blowing it off, ignoring it, dismissing it, so I'm going to be forced to come, and I'm giving you a heads up. Prepare yourself. So Paul issues a warning about the coming discipline that these unrepentant sinners are going to face. They had to be warned. Appeals had to be given. And they were about to be dealt with severely. Now, stay with me, because there's some new information here tonight that I believe is going to redefine some things for many of us. The soft and gentle manner of Paul is quite possibly the reason these people had not turned the corner. I say that based, if you'll flip back a page, go to chapter 10, same letter, just flip back to chapter 10, verse 1, and you'll see Paul describes himself by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I appeal to you. And he goes on to describe himself as being one who's timid when face to face. That looks like this. If I've got something to say to Tyson, I kind of not sure how to bring it up, and so it's awkward for me, and eye contact really doesn't feel so good. So there's this timidity that caused some people to say, you know something, Paul? You're a pretty weak guy. You got something to say, say it. He took a meek and a gentle approach. He didn't want to blow the guy away, and in doing so, it caused the listener to sort of discount what Paul had to say. Rather than Paul getting up in his grill and saying, listen to me, all right? The approach he took, according to chapter 10, verse 1, caused some of these people to dismiss and discount what he had to say. Some of them were saying, You know, until you get real strong with us, I'm not sure you've got much to say to us. In verses 3 and 4, in correcting them, back in chapter 13 now, Paul points to Christ. Believe it or not, some had actually said similar things about him. That somehow him hanging from a cross was a picture of weakness. And Paul says, really? Everybody look at the cross right now. If your conclusion is the cross was a picture of weakness, Paul would say, according to verses 3 and 4, you don't get the cross at all. The cross is the ultimate symbol, not of weakness, but of power. Of a God that dealt decisively with the sin problem in people by putting His Son there in their place. That's powerful. That's why we sang that song. You know, we get into the heart of God when we get to looking at the cross and remembering what happened there. You'll get a chance a little bit from now to actually draw up close to the table and take the bread and the cup and remember. What do they represent? They represent Jesus. What do they represent Him doing? Dying for us, for our sins. Let me stop for a second and ask you a couple of questions. Which approach works for you? What do you think about your own approach to correction? Which approach works for you? Does a gentle approach get through to you? By the way, it should. It should. But if you're like me, it doesn't always work that way. If it doesn't, then Scripture is saying there are stronger measures available. And it seems to me in our world, we've got to rethink our definition of love. I want you to think about this with me for a minute. Oftentimes we define love in terms of warm and tender and meek. And while it can be those things, there are times that love needs to be defined more in terms of strong, bold, blunt, even at times confrontational. Does your definition of love allow for that? Now, before you say, is that just your opinion? Write this down in your notes. 1 Thessalonians 5, chapter 5, verse 14. It's a long spelling. T-H-E-S-S is a good initials there. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 14 says this. I urge you, Paul is saying in that letter, I urge you to admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, and help the weak. Now, if you just listen to those words again, admonish the unruly is a much stronger sounding thing than to encourage the faint-hearted or to help the weak, doesn't it? Don't they sound like different things? Because in fact, they are. Admonishing the unruly is where there's this bold, blunt confrontation. You are wrong. Encouraging the faint-hearted is to put your arm around somebody and say, hey, I know your dauber's down. I know you're not feeling, you're feeling pretty defeated. Let me lift you up. And the third, help the weak is, I know you can't even stand on your own right now. I'm going to come underneath you and lift you up. Paul is saying there's a place for all three. But I'm suggesting that today, a lot of us don't have room at all for the admonishing of the unruly. Here's what I want you to do. I want you to stick something in your Bible right there in 2 Corinthians chapter 13. And I want you to skip forward to Hebrews chapter 12. Everybody just keep going in your Bible, Hebrews chapter 12, and let me show you something by having you look for two words that you'll see side by side. So it's a little further back in your Bible to Hebrews chapter 12. And the two words I want you to look for, the link between love, and discipline. Okay? So those are the two words you're going to look for as I read Hebrews chapter 12, starting at verse 5. And you have forgotten that word of encouragement that addresses you as sons. My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline. Watch for these words now. And do not lose heart when he rebukes you. Soft word or strong word? Strong. Rebuke. Whoa. Because, watch this, because the Lord disciplines those he loves. And he punishes everyone he accepts as a son. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons. For what son is not disciplined by his father? He breaks out in a sort of an analogy, a comparison to human fathers and children. If you are not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are illegitimate children and not true sons. Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live? Our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best. But God disciplines us for our good that we may share in his holiness. Now for a statement that is what I call a of course or a duh statement in the Bible. No discipline seems pleasant at the time but painful. Can I hear an amen? I've never had anybody go, wow, would you whack me on the bottom side again? My kids have never gone, wow, only 3 spankings? No way. Huh? They're like, Dad, that is torture. Okay? Discipline, no matter what form it takes, is not a welcome thing at the time. But, he says, painful. I still remember my father saying to me, and I could not believe my ears as a kid, and now I've used it as a parent. But parents would say, this is going to hurt me more than it's going to hurt you, you know? And I'm thinking, well, then let's just let that settle it, okay? Since you're already hurting, why need to go any further with this little program, you know? But it's so true. If until you're a dad, you think that's just a worn-out, cliche. Yeah, it's going to hurt you. Yeah, sure. Truth is, it does. Last thing I want to do. Look how he finishes it. Don't miss verse 11. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. You know what these verses are telling me? Listen to me very carefully. Some of us need to grow a spine. We do. Some of us need to. When you see sin, say something. Speak. Call it what it is. Make an appeal. Hey, knock it off. If they repent, then you won them, right? Job done. If they refuse to repent, more heat. See why I say we need to grow a spine? Why I believe that we need to redefine love? Too many of us have very little room for the wait a second tone of love. That's why I had you look with me at Hebrews 12. Because they're not mutually exclusive. You can be tough and strong and direct and still do it in a very loving way. Or else we wouldn't be reading those words. I want you to flip back now to chapter 13 where we started of 2 Corinthians. Paul was saying, I made a painful trip to confront you and I rebuked your sin. But don't make me count to 3. Because I will, and I will come again, and I've got more to say to you. So his first counsel is prepare yourself. Get it right. Because when I'm coming, I'm going to come on strong. You're used to the timid, weak Paul, the one you've found a way to ignore. It's going to change. So prepare yourself. The second counsel, examine yourself. Look on with me as I read. Verse 5, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not realize that Christ Jesus is in you, unless, of course, you fail the test? And I trust that you will discover that we have not failed the test. Now we pray to God that you will not do anything wrong. Not that people will see that we stood the test, but that you will do what is right, even though we may seem to have failed. For we cannot do anything against the truth, but only for the truth. Examine yourself. Some of you are living lives which call into question your claim to be a Christian. Let me restate that. And have you process it in your own life, in your own experience. Because it was true 2,000 years ago of these people. But it's a problem that persists to this day. Those that claim to know Christ, but their conduct contradicts their claim. That's what was happening here. These people claim to know Jesus Christ, but they've got impurity, sexual sin, that whole list in verse 20 in the previous chapter. I mean, just a whole gob. There's 14 sins there. There was a verse that I memorized years ago that has made a difference in my life. It's in Titus chapter 1, verse 16. Write that reference down. I hope you'll look it up later. It says that they profess to know God, these people that Paul is writing about in Titus 1:16. They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny Him. Being detestable, have nothing to do with these worthless people. Whoa. Whoa. They profess to know God. They make a claim to know Jesus Christ, but they contradict the claim. Now this condition, as I'm saying, is not just something that happened to these poor, unfortunate people so long ago. It's something that we battle with now, isn't it? We profess to know God, but are there occasions when our conduct denies that? You know why I memorized that verse? Because it's a condition in my life I didn't want to persist. But what's wrong with me? This condition calls for careful, to use his word, self-examination. Examine yourself. Let's look down at the words he uses in verse 5. Examine, notice he says it twice, examine yourselves and test yourselves. It's the way of emphasizing something in the original language in Greek. It's emphatic, Greek people say. What it means is you're supposed to do this because it's an important priority for you to focus on. It's not just a suggestion. It's a command, and it's stated twice for repetition to underscore the importance of this. And if you read it in the context, you realize what Paul is saying is, hey, wait, instead of busying yourself with asking questions like, who does Paul think he is? Or, hey, where does Paul get off? That's verse 3. Instead of focusing on that, which is very secondary, he says, why don't you take a look at yourself? Look at you. And notice again the words examine yourselves. They're written in what's called a present tense, a present imperative, which means keep on doing. It's a reference to repeated action. Here's what he's saying. Don't just do a one and done kind of thing. I spent a lot of time at camps. And when I'm at a camp and I'm speaking and people are responding to messages, they're up on the mountaintop and really cool things are happening there. And God's just touching lives and hearts. And people are making promises to walk with Christ and to resist temptation and to live a life that's consistent with their claim to be a Christian. And it always seems so pure and so clear when you're on the mountain. Then you come back down the mountain. In fact, if they had examined themselves on the mountain, they'd go, man, I'm good to go. But thankfully, we have scriptures here that say, hey, wait, come back. Come back to examining yourself again soon. We're not told how often. We're just told do it repeatedly. If you look at communion, we take it every Sunday night. That's part of Focus Point. Because maybe last week, when you sat in front of the table and held the bread and the cup, you took a look inside. There's some scriptures that are listed here from Psalm 139 that tell us to examine ourselves. And they're written in a way by David, who wrote Psalm 139, and they say, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts, and lead me in the way that's everlasting. Why would he say, here's a guy that's going places with God? You know what that tells me? Even for someone like David, it was easy to fool yourself and say, yeah, I'm good. Me and God, we're good. Everything's fine. Here's another reality to all of this. You might be fine today, but something may happen later today or this week or this month that makes you need to come back to Him. Draw close to the cross. Think again carefully about the heart of God and say, God, help me examine myself again. Am I missing something? I did some Google search of self-examination this week. It's kind of an interesting journey, right? But I was curious about it from the standpoint of here we're reading words, examine yourself. Now, obviously, he's talking about spiritual. But Google takes you in directions where there's different medical advice on how to conduct self-examinations medically. And of course, I was curious, what's the point of self-examinations? And two things came out right away. Number one, frequency. How often should you examine yourself? And secondly, what should you look for? Makes sense, right? And typically, the medical self-examinations have to do with notice any irregularities or lumps, unusual lumps, whatever you happen to be examining. Now, relax. I'm not going to get more detailed, okay? That's as far as I'm going with the medical talk. But spiritual self-examination brings up the exact same two points, right? How often? And what am I looking for? So he says, examine yourselves, and he tells us how often, and he tells us what you're looking for. Let me show you how often. Again, we're moving around tonight. 2 Corinthians 13, put your hand right there, flip back to his first letter, okay? Chapter 11. Everybody flip back to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. He's going to tell you how often to examine yourself spiritually. Verse 27. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. So he's at the communion table. A man ought to, what's next? Examine himself, there's the same word, before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. That means it's reference to they've died. So what Paul is saying with regards to how often we're to examine ourselves, he says, do it every time you draw close to communion and sit there with the bread and cup in your hand. That could be weekly, could be monthly. And then, back in chapter 13, where we've been this evening, you'll notice he tells us what we're to look for. It's also in verse 5. See whether you are in the faith and whether Jesus is in you. That's what we're to look for. So, it's a good question. Are you in the faith? Does Jesus Christ live in you? Write down this reference, 1 John chapter 5. 1 John, 1 John 5, 11 to 12. Here's the way to tell whether you are a Christian. God has given us eternal life, and that life is in His Son. Listen now. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. So examining yourself, you're to look for an answer to the question, am I in the faith? And is Jesus Christ living in me? Now let's be careful about a couple of things. He's not saying, are you religious? That's not how, because if that's your answer, you failed the test. He's not asking, do you go to church? If that's been your answer, you would fail the test. He's not answering, do you have a nice gold or silver piece of jewelry in the shape of a cross? Some kind of spiritual decoration. That too would equal failing the test. He's not asking whether you are a spiritual sort of a person. In fact, if you were to go to James chapter 2, another letter in the New Testament, you would find a similar dialogue going on with certain beings known as demons. Only these demons were really clear. They had their facts straight about who Jesus was. You are God. You died on the cross. You were born of a virgin. To know you is to know eternal life. They had all of those facts straight and clear. But James chapter 2 says it did them no good whatsoever. They failed the test. Here's what we're talking about tonight. You hear that knocking? We all know what the sound of a person knocking on our door means. Somebody's at the door. Go see who it is. And decide whether you're going to let them in. The Bible says that there's that kind of knock that goes on the door of your heart and mind. Only a couple things you need to know about that door. There's no knob and keyhole on the outside. Only a knob to open it, should you decide to do so, on the inside. The one knocking is Jesus Christ. And He waits for you to open the door. And I promise you this, He will never kick down the door. Wouldn't work anyway. If you open the door and invite Him in, you pass the test. But come and live inside of you. Maybe some of you go back to a time when, you know, Pastor, I didn't quite hear it in those terms, but it's really what I did. I opened the door of my life and I invited Jesus in. But I got to tell you something. Since doing that, I've pretty much run my own show. Done my own thing. I've more or less locked Him in a closet. Maybe tonight for you is for the very first time to open the door and invite Him in. Maybe for others, tonight is the night where you say, you know, God, I was at that camp years ago, or I was at that church service, or that friend that told me how to get to know you personally. And I invited you in, but I haven't let you make yourself at home in my life. And that's got to change. I'm going to invite you in these moments to come to examine yourself. See if you pass the test. Paul said elsewhere in the same letter, if that's not true of you today, today is the day of your salvation. Don't delay, don't put it off. Open the door. I'd like you to bow your heads with me tonight. There's so much that you have said to us, Lord, that is meant to go way deeper than words, where your Spirit dwells, deep in our hearts. And I ask you to guide us as we take a look inside. Will you, as you're seated here tonight, music will play in a moment and we'll sing together some more. Will you ask the one who will, at your request, will you ask him to search your heart? As you seek to examine yourself, say, Lord, show me, am I in the faith? Do you live inside of me? And before you take the bread and cup of communion, will you pray and say, Lord, I want to settle this right now. I want to be clear and settled so that I pass the test. From this day forward, I vow, I determine to not let the way I conduct my life contradict my claim to have you in my life. Let's draw close to you.